Here in Luke chapter 24, you have another one of the occasions when our Lord gave the Great Commission to his disciples. What is often thought as the Great Commission is that which is recorded in Matthew chapter 28. Well, in Matthew chapter 28, they were in Galilee. They are up where the mountains were, and in an area where perhaps 500 of the disciples gathered, because we read in 1 Corinthians 15 that 500 saw Christ at one time. And that obviously was not something that happened in the upper room. So we know that he gave the commission then, but we also know that in each one of the Gospels, he repeated or added to that commission, so that the commission is not just made up of what was found in Matthew 28. It's made up of what was found in Mark chapter 16, John chapter 21. Here you have in Luke 24, and actually as well in Acts chapter 1. Because Acts chapter 1 is again at beginning with that 40-day period where our Lord walked the earth and talked to his disciples and left them the commission as to what they were about. Now in Luke's record here, we find that they were making their way to Jerusalem. And then once they were there, he then instructed them. And he said in verse 46, "Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and ye are witnesses of these things." And so here, the commission had to do with the fact of his death and resurrection. You see that in verse 46, it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise. And then, based on that death and resurrection, something was to be preached to the nations. What was to be preached? Two things, basically. Number one, they were to preach to the nations repentance, and secondly, remission of sins. Now, we know what remission of sins. When God remits your sins, they are forgiven. They are taken away. And yet the qualification for having your sins remitted is that you repent. Other times, it's stated very clearly as believing. But here, our Lord says you must repent. And in fact, in Luke's gospel, he takes note of the many times that our Lord called people to repentance. Now, if we're calling men to repentance, then we must have in our minds some idea of what that is. I mean, how can you go into a city, preach repentance and remission of sins, and go out of the city saying, "I've done that," if you don't have an idea of what you just did when it comes to repentance? You must have in your mind then something about what this repentance is all about. And so what we have been looking at is the biblical data on repentance. We've looked at the Hebrew names for repentance as well as the Greek words for repentance. The Hebrew names are basically two. One has the idea of sorrow, has the idea of the emotion in the heart, when you are ashamed that you've done something wrong and you sorrow over it. But the other word is the word to turn. You turn away from it. Obviously, not just turning away from it, but turning to God for his mercy and his grace. In the New Testament, there's but one word. Let me say just one Greek word, root. You have a noun and a verb coming from this root. And it has the idea of changing the mind. It has the word for mind or thought. And then the idea with a preposition on front of that word, to change. You change your mind. You indeed have a change in the inner man that affects the outer man. Now, we were closing 2 weeks ago, and we're saying that repentance and faith come together. That repentance and faith are never to be separated. You have some that separate them. And when they do, they end up in some type of heresy. There is some of the writings of A.W. Pink, where he separates repentance and faith, and he leaves the impression that unless you come to a sinlessness, and that's what he means by repentance, you come to a sinlessness, you have no warrant to believe. Well, if that were the case, none of us could believe. We want to be sinless. We desire to be sinless. But nonetheless, John says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Obviously, there is sin in our best efforts, and therefore, we are not to say, well, I can't believe until I repent, and I haven't repented perfectly because I still have sin remaining, therefore, I just can't come to Christ and believe. No, that's separating repentance and faith. There are others, though, who would separate repentance and faith, and they would teach that your faith comes now and you can repent later, maybe never repent at all. I remember reading that in a book by Curtis Hudson, and that too is wrong. That too is erroneous. Repentance and faith come together. They happen at the same time. As one man said, they're the two sides of the same coin. So that if I'm going into sin and I repent, I'm turning from that sin to God. But the turning of sin to God is belief. It's faith. If I'm going that direction and I want to believe on God, to believe on God, I've got to turn from sin. And so that's repenting to turn to God. And so turning to God and believing on Him for mercy and grace, it's the same action. One, we're looking at the sin and we're saying we're turning from it, we're repenting of it. The other, we're looking at the one that we're turning to and we're saying we have to believe upon Him. But nonetheless, it's the same action. So if I have truly believed on the Lord, I've also truly repented. And if I have truly repented, I have also truly believed on the Lord. Any repentance that doesn't lead me to believe on the Lord isn't real repentance. And any faith that doesn't turn from sin isn't real faith. It goes together. Now, the basis of your acceptance is not your repentance and faith. Having stressed that so much, the need for repentance and faith, what are you talking about, Dr. Allison, this morning when you say the basis of our acceptance is not our repentance and faith? This is, again, going over what we spoke about 2 weeks ago. The acceptance, the basis of your acceptance is what Christ did. It's what He did. And it's His atoning work. Look, if you could repent and believe and God would accept you, why did Christ have to come to this earth to begin with? There had to be an atonement made. It is His atonement. It is what He did on the cross when He offered Himself a sacrifice. That is what we can say is the basis of our acceptance. It's the foundation of our acceptance. And it comes to those who repent and believe. You swallow medicine. I was not feeling well this week. I took medicine. I swallowed the medicine. So I come to you and you say, well, what did you do to get better? I swallowed. You see, what? I swallowed. And I got all better because I swallowed. No, you say that isn't it. What did you swallow? What I swallowed was an antibiotic. Oh, okay, so it was the antibiotic made you better. Yes. Well, how did you get saved? I repented. No. That's telling me you swallowed. How did you get saved? Well, I believed. All right, that's important, but that's just telling me you swallowed. Who is it that saved you? What did He do that saved you? It is the Lord Jesus Christ who saved you. You had to come to Him. That's repentance and faith. Just as I had to swallow the antibiotic this week in order to get better, it was the remedy. But it was the remedy, not the swallowing. And it is Christ and what He has done that saves us, not our repentance and our faith. Nonetheless, God requires that we repent and believe. If He's going to give to us this eternal life that His Son has earned for us, He requires that we repent and believe. So, having reviewed very quickly, let's go back now to the questions and answers that Dr. Cairns is dealing with when he is dealing with the larger catechism. We already read the larger catechism, the question and the answer. And he is giving five things that make up what the larger catechism says is the definition for repentance. Number one, he says, repentance is necessary for sinners to be saved. does not merit pardon. That's what I was just saying. But pardon is not to be had without it. All right? So it doesn't merit your pardon, but you must have it to be pardoned. Number two, repentance is a grace. God imparts it as a gracious gift. And you see that in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25 to the end. You also see it in a number of places in the book of the Acts. And then we were looking at number three when we had to close last time. Repentance is wrought by the Spirit. He is the one who takes the word and applies it to our hearts. And so the Spirit moves upon the soul and indeed works upon the heart. He quotes here from Zechariah 12:10. There you have the prophecy, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the Spirit of grace and supplications. All right? I'm going to pour out the Holy Spirit upon the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. What's going to be the response? And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and there shall be bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. There's going to be repentance. There's going to be sorrow. Who causes the sorrow? It's the Holy Spirit. He came to convict of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come, our Lord said in John chapter 16. So the Holy Spirit comes and he works in the heart repentance. In Acts chapter 11, in this passage dealing with Cornelius, actually the passage dealing with Cornelius is chapter 10, but now in chapter 11, Peter is rehearsing what has happened to the Gentiles. And in rehearsing that, he says in verse 18, when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Right? Repentance unto life. When did he grant this repentance unto life? He granted it when Cornelius was hearing the word of God, and the Spirit descended upon him. And when Peter saw the moving of God's Spirit about Cornelius, upon Cornelius and his household, he then knew that they too were saved, that they too were believers, and they baptized them. So now he's back in Jerusalem. He's defending the fact that he went into Cornelius. And when he defends that great truth, it says that when they, that is the Jews, heard what Peter was saying, they held their peace. They stopped fighting with Peter. And they glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. We recognize that God has done the same thing among the Gentiles that he's done among us. Now, the rest of that passage talks about them going and preaching the gospel in different places that they had not yet preached the gospel, including Antioch, Cyprus, Cyrene. And it says in verse 20, and some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Now, the word repent isn't there, but the idea of turning is. Here you have believing and repenting or turning in the same verse, verse 21. Fourthly, repentance involves seeing and feeling sin to be not only deadly to the soul, but a filthy and hateful thing in God's sight. You have a lot of statements in Ezekiel that we could turn to, but he lists here Ezekiel 18, 36, and then Psalm 51. In chapter 18, verses 28 to 32, we read, but he considered and turned away from all his transgressions that he committed. He shall surely live, he shall not die. Right? If somebody has sinned greatly, yet he turned away from his transgressions, the Lord has promised mercy and forgiveness. Verse 29. Yet saith the house of Israel, the Lord, the way of the Lord is not equal. O house of Israel, are not my ways equal? Are not your ways unequal? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, Everyone according to his ways, saith the Lord God. Repent, turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Cast away from you all your transgressions, whereby ye have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will ye die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live ye. Right? Here's the invitation to turn. And it has this idea of a feeling of sin as being something that God hates, and therefore we ought to turn from it. In Ezekiel 36, 31, then shall ye remember your own evil ways and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourselves in your sight for your iniquities and your abominations. You're going to loathe yourself. You're going to see and feel the wickedness of your sin. Psalm 51, David is here confessing his sin with Bathsheba and the death of her husband, which he caused. And he says this to the Lord. Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Now, obviously, he had sinned against Uriah, and he had also sinned against Bathsheba. He led her into the sin that she herself committed as well. So here you find David now loathing the sin that he committed. He had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And while sin is against others, yet David felt that his sin was primarily against God. Now, he is not belittling the fact that he sinned against others. But in reality, who is your sin against? It's against the one who created you. Why was it wrong to commit adultery? Because God said it was wrong. Why was it wrong to take another man's life? Because God said it was wrong. So ultimately, all of our sin is against whom? It's against the God who created us. And that is what David is confessing. Later on, he would deal more with his sin against mankind in this very psalm. But he recognized that primarily his sin was against God, and he was loathing that sin. He was feeling the evil for it. And then he says repentance also involves a basic change of attitude to sin. It produces sorrow and hatred of sin with a purpose to forsake it and serve God instead of the former love for it, former love for sin. And then there are a number of passages that he is quoting here that deal with this loathing and turning from sin and coming to embrace the Lord. Now, after that, he summarizes these 5 points into 3 points, and perhaps this makes it a little bit easier. To summarize the biblical teaching, Dr. Karen says we may say that repentance has 3 elements. First, repentance is a change of mind. It includes a realization of sin, or as the scripture puts it, the knowledge of sin. We know we have sinned. We know we have broken God's law. Second, repentance is a change of emotion. It includes regret for sin, not merely for its consequences. This regret is emphasized by the Greek verb melomai, which is the word that's found in 2 Corinthians 7, which signifies literally a change in what one cares for, and hence regret or sorrow. Third, repentance is a change of will. It includes a repudiation of sin, a basic change of purpose toward sin. Therefore, repentance is the turning to God as the chief end of existence and away from the creature as the chief end. So repentance is a turning to God. This is a quotation from Shedd, a dogmatic theologian back in the 1800s. And he says, you're no longer going to sin or the creature as your chief end, as your goal in life, but now you're going to God. He is your chief end, and you're turning from everything that was sinful in the past. Now, the one thing that perhaps should be here, and that is this whole idea of faith in Christ. The change of mind, the change of emotion, the change of will, I think that's all what is being said here is all right. But it should go a step further in dealing with the fact that we need to believe and rest in Christ. In other words, if I turn from sin, I'm sorry for the sin, I don't want the sin anymore, I'm changing my mind toward that sin, whatever it might be. I'm a thief. I'm not going to steal anymore. And then I turn to Buddha. Is that repentance? No, it's not. If I turn to Allah, Islam, is that repentance? No, it's not. What is repentance? It is turning from that stealing to what? To the one who grants mercy and forgiveness, and he becomes Lord of the life. I'm turning to Christ. All right? And so I agree with everything in these three elements that he says, but I would add a fourth element or perhaps stick it in to one of these three, that the change of the will also means an embracing of Christ. Embracing of Christ. The Apostle Paul said that he preached a repentance toward God and a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. A repentance and faith he preached. Now, there are verses that are found in Scripture that do not use the word repent, but once you understand the ingredients that we've been looking at, the repentance is there. In other words, 40, 50 times the word repent occurs in the New Testament, either as a noun or a verb. Does that mean that's the only places it occurs? No. The idea of repentance is all through Scripture, both in the Old and New Testaments. So I've just given you a sampling here of verses that indeed talk about repentance, even though the word doesn't occur. Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Now, the word faith isn't there either, but is there believing in this verse? Obviously, there is. And so, in Isaiah chapter 55, what did we do? When we were saved, we forsook our way, we forsook our thoughts, and we returned to the Lord. And the Lord had mercy upon us, and he pardoned our sin. There's repentance and faith, and yet neither word occurs in Isaiah 55. Ezekiel 18, verse 23, have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live? Right, the returning from his ways and the living is this idea of repentance. Joel chapter 2, the minor prophet Joel chapter 2, verses 12 to 13. Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting and weeping and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments, and turn to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Right? Turn. Right? That's the idea of repentance. Mourn. That's the idea of repentance. Come to me. Come to me. That's the idea of repentance. Why? Because the Lord is gracious, merciful, slow to anger, and he will repent him of the evil. He will turn away from the evil that he has planned. Malachi chapter 3, verse 7. Even from the days of your fathers ye are gone away from mine inheritance, and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return to you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye say, wherein shall we return? Right, here's the idea of repentance. Again, not the word, but the idea, it's bound up in the word, return unto me, and I will return unto you. And perhaps the most famous of all of these passages is the one in 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, right, there's repentance, there's faith, right? What will he do? Then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. So what is he commanding us to do? To repent and believe. If we would just do that simple thing of repent and believe, then blessing flows upon the people of God. And I've just given you a sampling here to show you that even when the word repent and believe does not occur, yet it does occur throughout the Old Testament. What are the benefits of repentance? Obviously, the great benefit of salvation. We have already said that we do not earn our salvation. Christ has earned it, but it comes to us when we repent and believe. So repentance and faith are said to be the instrument whereby God gives to us this salvation. The basis, the foundation of our salvation is what Christ has done, but it comes to us when we repent and believe. In Luke chapter 5, our Lord said to those that were round about him, "They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." I came to show men and women that they were sick, and then to call them to the physician, call them to myself that I might heal them. In Luke chapter 15, you have these three parables about things that were lost. And in those parables, there's this great joy over that which is found. Look at Luke 15 and verse 7. "I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than 99 just persons which need no repentance." Now, are there 99 just persons that need no repentance? I don't think so. But put this in your own context. The day you repented and believed on Christ, there was joy in heaven. You said, there was joy on earth in my heart. There was joy in heaven in your salvation. Romans chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says, "Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?" Here he's dealing with Jews that were not believing the gospel, and he's warning them, just because you have a head knowledge of the gospel is not good enough. Just because you know what is right and wrong based on the law of God is not good enough. You must come by repentance and embrace God's goodness. You must do that in the gospel. Again, the passage in Ezekiel, which we already read, talking about God warning the nation and inviting them to repent. And obviously, they would not die if they repented. God would give them the salvation and mercy. And then the passage that we started with, Luke 24, 46 to 47, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations believing in Jerusalem. Now, these are just a sampling of verses. You read John the Baptist, how did he start his ministry? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What kind of a baptism was it that he baptized? A baptism under repentance. And when the scribes and Pharisees came, he warned them and exhorted them to bring forth fruit, meat for repentance. He warned them that it's not enough just to come and be baptized. If you're going to live in sin, you got to repent and turn from sin and embrace the coming Savior. Our Lord, when he began to preach, what was his first words? Repent. Repent. And so we find then repentance is associated with salvation. There must be repentance to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's also associated with our continued sanctification. As we have said, sanctification is something that goes on in our life, all of our days here below. And so we are going to sin, and when we do sin, we need to repent and encourage one another to repent. Now, at the beginning of our study, we had a handout, and at the top page of the handout, you had these verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. That's the reason why I did not repeat the verses here in the outline. Paul says, "Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death." Now, there is sorrow in the world. People get sorry because they've done evil against other people, and they're sorry for that. But it doesn't lead them to repent of their sins and believe on Christ. And yet, here, in the first epistle, Paul dealt with them because of their sins, and the result of Paul's dealing with them because of their sin was this sorrow that had them put away their sins and believe the gospel and up and follow after the Lord. Verse 11, "For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge, and all these things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter." They dealt with their sins and they put them away. Now this is part of their sanctification. They're already saved, but they had sinned, and now they were putting away those things that were evil. Now, what were the things that were evil? Well, you just read the first epistle. There are a lot of things. Pride in the heart, glorying in man, carnality of life, an approving, or at least an accepting, of great immorality in their midst, the taking of one another to court, just going chapter by chapter through the book, and there's one thing after another, and it doesn't let up. Paul says, in all these things, you repented. I sent you the letter, and you repented. In fact, there's evidence that even the man who had committed the great sin that the Gentiles themselves would have been embarrassed about, that he had repented. And Paul, in his second epistle, is exhorting them to bring him back. What I'm saying is, in our daily life as believers, we are to repent, as we are to believe. I believed 44 years ago on Christ. Do I believe today? Absolutely. I repented 44 years ago of sin. Do I continue to repent? Absolutely. Right? And so it is part of our sanctification, our ongoing walk with the Lord, that we continue to turn from sin and embrace Christ. Now, if you're truly saved, there is no sin. There is no sin that you can't turn from. By that I mean, if you're truly saved, you have power within you. The Holy Spirit dwells within. And sometimes Christians get themselves into bondage even after being a believer with different types of sin. And they say, I just can't get victory over that. Oh, there's victory. There's power. But you're not relying upon the Spirit. You're relying upon the flesh. You've got to come and know the power and help of God's Spirit to overcome that. And so there's no excuse for our sins as believers, but nonetheless, there's no discharge from this battle. You and I are in the battle, every one of us. And your besetting sin may not be the same as the one sitting next to you, but you do have besetting sins. And you and I need to repent of those sins and believe on Christ and repent of those sins and believe on Christ. And it's because our standing is in Christ that we can be bold this morning and get up and fight with sin, even if we've lost the battle in the past, to get up and fight with sin again, knowing that our standing is what Christ has done. It's what he has done. So sins before we were saved, we could never get victory over. We can now fight with and get victory over, because there's no laying down on the job, as it were. When we fail, we get up and fight. When we fail, we get up and fight. Why? Because our standing is not in ourselves. Our standing is in what Christ has done. And that gives us freedom then to fight with whatever the sin is. And you'll get victory. There will be a conquering. There will be a going forward as you fight with sin in light of the gospel of Christ. What comes to those who will not repent? That's serious judgment. And we have in our Lord's day, him coming to cities, doing miracles in cities, and people still would not repent. What you have then in Matthew chapter 11, verse 20, is his upbraiding of these cities, his warning of these cities. In verse 20 it says, "Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, It shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. Now, Tyre and Sidon were Gentile cities. The area where Jezebel was from, that area. And he's saying if the same miracles and teaching was done in those cities by me that has been done in you. And this was Chorazin and Bethsaida were Jewish cities. They certainly would have repented, but you have heard all of this. You have seen all of this and you haven't repented. It's going to be a greater day of judgment for you because you did not repent and knew all these things. And then the same thing is said about Capernaum. Capernaum was a great city in the northern part of Galilee. Some of the disciples were from that area. He says, you've exalted yourself unto heaven. You shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained unto this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. Judgment because we do not repent. Just because we have religious knowledge does not mean that we are accepted by God. There's much religious knowledge in this country of ours today. Much religious knowledge. And there are many who think, well, I'm born in America, therefore, it's all right. No, no, no. Here you find the religious knowledge that they had was working against them because they would not repent. And so it will be in the day of judgment. God will indeed deal with America and those who will not repent. And we must preach to the country in which we live that indeed repentance would be accepted if it would be found among men. In Acts chapter 17, we find that God is commanding all men everywhere to repent. Paul is at Mars Hill and he's been defending the gospel in front of these philosophers, these free thinkers. And at the end of his defense, he says, in the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. God is commanding all men everywhere to repent because he, that is God, hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Wherefore, he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. God is going to judge all men by the Lord Jesus Christ. He has given assurance to all men by that same resurrection. And he will bring all men into judgment. So what is our message? Like the Apostle Paul, our message is that God is commanding all men everywhere to repent. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Father in heaven, we are truly grateful that you invite us to repent. We know that because of our sins, you could cast us off and condemn us to the lowest hell for all eternity. And yet, Lord, you invite us to repent. You give grace to repent. You give power to repent. Lord, we are thankful that we now, this very morning, worship among those who have repented and believed on Christ. Lord, we know our repentance is not perfect in that we still sin. We know that this past week, there are things that we did that we should not have done, or things that we left undone that we should have done. Lord, we know that you forgive freely because of the work of Christ. You have said that if we confess our sins, that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, Lord, let thy people then this day confess their sins and turn from their sins and embrace the forgiveness that is found in Christ alone. Lord, help us as we go into this next service. May we know what it is to indeed make much of Christ, the glory in who he is, and what he has done for his people. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.